Our scripture passage is from Exodus chapter 12. I invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. And while you're finding that passage of scripture, I want you to kind of rewind in your mind to the beginning of God's Word, to Genesis. And just think about what you know of the Bible story. In the beginning, God created, right? He created everything that is, the heavens, the earth, the animals, the plants, the stars, the galaxies, and the people that would inhabit. He created it all. The first people, Adam and Eve, their sons. And in those first few chapters of Genesis, people were learning to look to God, although they didn't always, did they? You have the story of Noah and the ark and the judgment by flood. You have the story of the Tower of Babel and the way that God scattered the people across the earth in the wake of the tower. And then early in the Bible story, we're introduced to a man named Abraham, right? Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abraham. And this is another case of the familiarity that you have with Scripture. If you are one that has grown up through church and heard these Bible stories, as helpful as that is, that familiarity can take some of the edge off of the impact that we need to get when we read something like Genesis chapter 12 and we meet this man that God comes to him and makes a promise. He makes a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and he says that they would become a great nation. And not only that the descendants of Abraham would be a great nation, but that through the descendants of Abraham and through that great nation, that all people from all nations throughout all time would be what? Blessed. Comes to one man and says, you're going to impact, you and your progeny are going to impact everyone who follows throughout all time. And that promise was fulfilled through the son that God gave to Abraham and Sarah, named Isaac. Talked about him some last Sunday. Isaac had two sons of himself, Jacob and Esau, right? Twins. You remember that part of the story? And Jacob, later when he was grown, would be renamed. God gave him a new name, Israel. And this man, Jacob, also known as Israel, would have 12 sons. And those 12 sons fathered the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But it was a rocky start for the fledgling nation. Famine forced them to leave what we know as the land of Palestine. It was the land that when God called Abraham out of his family's homeland to a land that I will show you, he led him to the land of Palestine, and that's where his descendants were living. But famine forced them, the 12 sons of Jacob, to leave Palestine and seek refuge in Egypt, which was a great thing. They were delivered. They were saved from the famine, but not so great because the Egyptians turned them into slaves and forced them into hard labor. This continued for several generations, 400 years to be exact. Then in their despair, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob cried out to God. They cried out to a God that they barely knew. They'd heard stories about him. They'd heard of what a great God he was and how he had come to their forefather Abraham and all the great things that had happened in the life of Joseph while he was in Egypt. But they had been living in the land of Egypt for so long, for so many generations. Really, all they knew much about was the gods of the Egyptians, the little g gods of the Egyptians that were represented by idols. And so they weren't really worshiping the one true God at all. They just knew about him from stories that had been passed down from generation to generation, that he was the God of our fathers. But the gods of the Egyptians were doing nothing for them. And so they cried out to the God of their fathers for deliverance. And guess what? He heard their cry. And he sent a deliverer to them, a man named Moses. But Pharaoh resisted the deliverance that God was bringing through Moses. These people, these Hebrew slaves, were vital to the Egyptian economy. So he refused to let them go. And so God sent a series of 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. The main purpose of the plagues was twofold. First of all, to convince Pharaoh to let these people go. And secondly, I want to say secondly and more importantly, although the first thing is pretty important too, right? But secondly, to show that he was the one true God and that the Egyptian idols were powerless against him. You know, there was a while in the early conversations that Pharaoh's magicians were able to kind of duplicate some of the miracles that God was performing through Moses and Aaron, but that played out pretty quickly, and it escalated to the point in the plagues and the miracles that Pharaoh's magicians couldn't even touch it. It was a clear demonstration of the superiority of the God of Moses and the God of the Hebrews. So this went on. It took a while for the plagues to play out, for everything to unfold. So after months of suffering throughout the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh steadfastly saying, no, you can't go. I mean, occasionally he would say, yes, you can go, and then he'd change his mind overnight. But then the 10th plague came. Do you remember the 10th plague? It wasn't anything minor like all the water turning to blood. Minor, right? It wasn't frogs filling up every nook and cranny in the land so thick that you couldn't hardly walk one place to the other without stepping on frogs, or locusts, or the death of livestock, or all the other things, the boils that came on people, the skin disease that... You know, it wasn't anything minor like that. It was when the death angel came over the land of Egypt. And God said, I'm going to send the death angel to claim the firstborn of every creature. And that would include the firstborn of people and the firstborn of animals. Every living thing is going to feel the pain of loss, the pain of grief, the pain of sorrow. But while God's enemies suffered for rejecting him, he made a way. Amen. He made a way of salvation and deliverance for the ones who trusted him enough to obey him. For the ones who trusted him enough to obey him. And that way was through the blood of a Passover lamb. And it's in the Passover lamb that we find the scarlet thread of redemption that we started talking about last Sunday. That scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture, pointing us to and pulling us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So that little refresher of how we get to Exodus chapter 12. Look with me and let's read some of this chapter. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn man, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." That's good stuff, brother. I just want to take portions of this chapter and point out some things about the Passover that point us to the cross, that point us to the Passover Lamb, Jesus, who died for us so that we could be saved from our sin. I'm just going to kind of walk my way through the chapter. If you look at verse 2, God said to Moses that this month is going to be your first month of the year. Now, what's going on? They had been on an Egyptian calendar. They had been living on an Egyptian timetable. But now, with the Passover, God was resetting their calendar. Everything was starting over. A complete reset, because you're about to get a whole new life. The life that you've always known as a slave in Egypt, that is in your past, and everything is about to start new. And so you get a new calendar, you get a new year, you get a fresh start in every way. This month is your new year. And in much the same way that God reset the calendar for the Hebrews, the new birth that we experience through faith in Jesus Christ is a complete reset of life for those of us who believe. God's not concerned about your past any longer. When you come to Jesus and Jesus washes your sins away and makes you new, everything that's in the past, it's gone. It stays in the past. And you get a brand new start. You get a reset, a redo. And it's all different. It's not just an opportunity to do better yourself. Everything changes because God steps in and makes it new. Amen? I mean, if you've experienced that, is that not the most glorious thing? To receive the transformation between the old and the new that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5. He instructed them to choose a lamb without defect. Only a perfect lamb would do for this sacrifice. And as you look at the gospel story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, one of the things that stands out about Jesus is not only that he became the Passover lamb for us, but that he was sinless. He was a sacrifice on our behalf, but he didn't need the sacrifice. The one person who has ever lived who didn't need a sacrificial lamb because he had no sin, he became the sacrificial lamb for us who were consumed by sin. We were not qualified to be the sacrifice for ourselves. Only Jesus could do that for us. And he became the sacrificial lamb on our part. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, and I have a lot, so I'm not saying this is number one, but it's one that I love, and it's the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist is preaching to the multitudes, and he looks over the heads of the people in his audience, and while their attention is on him as he's preaching a message of repentance, and he looks across the way and he sees Jesus, and immediately John the Baptist turns the attention off of himself and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know he's the one because God told me that the one that I see the Spirit descending upon like a dove, he is the one that is sent to bear the sins of all people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I call out to you today, behold Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who takes away our sin. If not for him, you'd be ruined, and I'd be worse than you. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior, but unqualified to fill that role for ourselves. And so we behold the Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul specifically says, Jesus became our Passover Lamb and was a sacrifice for us. He was the Lamb without defect. In verse 7, a very strange instruction. Take some of the blood from this Passover lamb that you're going to eat in your home. Take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frame of your home. Blood on the doorposts of your home. You know, and I know, because we are familiar with the gospel story, we know that Jesus shed his blood when he died for us, right? What? He was beaten. He was beaten with clubs. He was beaten with fists. He was beaten with a whip. He wore a crown of thorns. And you know, it's not just a beating. Can I remind you today that there's an Old Testament passage that says he was so abused that his face was unrecognizable. You couldn't look at him and tell it was him because of the way that he was beaten. His back was torn to shreds by that whip, that cat of nine tails. And then they drove nails through his hands and through his feet and fastened him to the cross. And so when he hung there between heaven and earth, that blood covered the cross that he was hanging on. Not unlike the way the blood covered the doorposts of the home of the Israelites in the land of Egypt on the evening before the death angel passed over the land. Now, if you're just kind of reading through quickly and not really paying close attention, you almost get the impression that God wanted them to put the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would know not to stop at that home. And that's not really what was going on, because God already knew where these people lived, right? I mean, he had been protecting them through plagues 1 through 9 already. He knew who they were. He knew where they were. He didn't need to see blood on the doorpost to know, let's don't stop at this home. In fact, verse 13 says, the blood will be a sign for you, for the people, for the Israelites. It'll be a sign for you on the house where you are. It was an outward sign for them, showing their faith, their obedience. It was a lot like what we would call a public profession of faith in God. It's a lot like what we practice in baptism, in water. And in some ways, even the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as we seek out the evidence of the transformation that Jesus brings into our lives, that blood on the doorpost identifies us as one who has faith in Jesus. All my life, I've heard people say things like, well, my faith is personal. It's private. I don't really want to talk about it. I'm very concerned about people who feel that way about their faith. That's not supported anywhere in the Bible. Faith in the Bible is as outward, as open, as declarative as anything you can imagine. It is public. It is seen. It is heard. And it dominates everything. Real faith dominates everything about a life. It's not just a little thing that you keep personal. It dominates everything if it's real. Verse 8 mentions two things that they are to eat. And they're both pretty interesting to me, even though they're just kind of mentioned in passing as you read through the chapter. One is bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. Why would they be instructed to eat bitter herbs on this occasion? Well, I've heard some pretty elaborate explanations, but just to boil it down so I can understand it in a simple way, the bitterness is designed to remind the people of the bitterness of slavery to sin. That God is bringing them out of a life of slavery, out of a life of oppression, out of a life of captivity where they have no freedom. And he doesn't want them to forget where they came from. Don't forget what I brought you out of. Remember the bitterness of slavery. And listen, if you're familiar with the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, then you know how desperately they needed this annual reminder of how bitter that life was. Because once they got in the wilderness and they got hungry, there was no good food to eat, they got thirsty, there were times when there was no good water to drink, they got frustrated with Moses, and the people at times cried out, just let us go back to Egypt. How quickly they forgot what a bitter life God brought them out of. And you know, same is true of us. Today, we forget pretty quickly how terrible a life of slavery to sin can be. And so God built into the Passover observance something to remind them of the bitterness of that sin, of the consequences of sin, and of being enslaved to sin. And related to that, going hand in hand with it, he said, I want you to prepare bread without yeast, without leaven. Those words mean the same thing, leaven or yeast. So depending on your translation of the Bible, when you see that word, either one means the same thing. Realize that in the Bible, yeast or leaven typically represents sin and corruption. So they were to spend days going throughout all their house and making sure that there was nothing in the house that contained any yeast, any fermenting factor. You know, yeast goes into bread. Does anybody cook anymore? Anybody make bread? yeast gets mixed into the dough. And what does that yeast do? You let it set for hours, or sometimes, depending on the recipe, maybe a day or two, while the dough, before you put it in the oven to bake it, you just let it set there, and the dough rises because the yeast has a fermenting effect in the dough. And so what was small, a small lump of dough, will double or triple or quadruple in size to make a loaf that is lighter and tastier before you put it in the oven to bake it. But there's symbolism attached to yeast in the Bible, to which it typically represents the effect of sin in our lives. And so God wanted them to understand that, number one, you don't have time for the fermenting process because you're about to be on the move. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But also, you got to get the sin out, because this new beginning that I'm giving you, this new start that you're getting, it's not just new, it's a clean start. It's a righteous start. You're starting over with me, and I am a holy God, so get the yeast out. Removing the yeast represents repentance. And when God brings about His transformation in our lives, He requires repentance on our part. Listen to me carefully, what I'm about to say. It is impossible to fall in love with God and still be in love with sin. And this relationship He's calling us to is a love relationship. And I know I've known a lot of people through the years of my ministry that thought, oh, well, you know, that all the love was on God's part. God loves me so much, it really doesn't matter what I do. As long as I make this profession of faith, then, you know, I can go on living however I want to, and His grace is going to carry me through. That is not supported in Scripture. It's not. You can't just say, well, I made a decision and nothing else matters. God's going to carry me through because I made a decision at whatever age. This decision that we're talking about is a choice that we make to step on a path of following Jesus and falling in love with God. And this love for God that grows and grows and grows creates within us a hatred for sin that grows and grows and grows. It doesn't make us perfect in this life. We'll only be perfect in the next life. But don't think that you can be in love with God and in love with sin at the same time. We're weak, and we may fall, we may stumble, we're going to sin at times, but when we do, it's going to be so grievous. So grievous that we've made that same stupid mistake again. I thought I'd gotten past that, but in my weakness, here I have, I've turned to it again, and I've hurt the heart of God, this God that I love. And so getting the yeast out is a symbol of repentance on their part. Verse 11, they were instructed to dress for travel. This is how you eat the Passover meal: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So when it says your cloak tucked in your belt, if you'll look this way, you know, most of the ancient people, you know, if you look over at some of the pictures you see in the Middle East today, a lot of people dress the same way they did thousands of years ago then, with a kind of a cloth belt tied around their waist, and often even the men are wearing dresses. I don't get that. You know, I kind of prefer the Western style, the American style of dressing, but you know, different strokes for different folks. But they have these long flowing robes that come at least past their knees, often almost to their feet, and sometimes even a cloak above that. And so when the Scripture says tuck your cloak and your belt. What it means is to free up the mobility of your legs and your feet. So reach down and pull up the bottom of that dress and tuck it in your belt so you don't trip over your skirt, right? Get your sandals on your feet. You might enjoy walking around the house barefoot, but not tonight because we're about to be on the move. Get your staff and hold it in your hand because as soon as this happens, things are going to be moving fast. Pharaoh is about to say not only that you can go, but that you must go. Get out of here. I can't take any more of these plagues from your God. And you're going to be moving quickly. And so, what does being dressed for travel represent for us in terms of getting to the cross and following the Christ of the cross? It is this, that this life in Christ is a life of following. It's a life of moving with the Holy Spirit. Listen, it is not just a state of being. Yes, there we are something. We are in Christ. We are alive in Him. But it's not just a state of being based on something we did years ago. It is a dynamic status. It is being led and taking action and being involved in the work of God in the world, never standing still, but always on the move as the Holy Spirit moves us. Once they got on the move, how did they know where to go? Do you remember that part of the story? It's not in this chapter. But how did they even know where to go once they started moving? God gave them a representation of the Holy Spirit in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And wherever that image moved, that's where they were to go. Wouldn't you love to have something like that some days right now? It'd make this life easier. But God puts His Spirit within us. Rather than seeing with our natural eyes, we are to perceive with spiritual eyes as He moves us and leads us along the path that He set us on. Verse 16 says you're going to have a sacred assembly, and not just one. You're going to have one at the beginning of the week and one at the end of the week, one on the first day and one on the last day of Passover week. And the purpose of the sacred assembly was so the people would get together. You know, the actual eating of the Passover meal was to be done in the homes with each household, with each family. But it wasn't just for families. Even at the very beginning of calling them out of Egypt, God was modeling what the church would be. He said, you're going to have a sacred assembly and all the people are going to get together for confession and worship. This sacred assembly is going to be for confession and for worship. Verse 22. We didn't read. We stopped at verse 13. Look at verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, which was a plant. Dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. And look at the next line. Not one of you, not one, shall go out the door of his house until morning. Stay in the house. Now listen. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we're under the blood. And we are called upon to stay under the blood of Jesus. And not to be running around, not to be playing around, carrying on with the things of the world. It is under the blood of Jesus where our spiritual security is found. I'm not just talking about safety. You know, a lot of times we risk danger in the process of following Jesus. So I'm not talking, when I say security, I'm not talking about safety. There are risks to being moved by the Holy Spirit, and we are to be willing to accept those risks. But when I say security, I'm talking about Am I going to make it through? Am I going to get to heaven? Am I going to survive the challenges to my faith that come in this life? And I want you to understand today that surviving the challenges to your faith are not about your determination. They're not about your effort. They are about the blood of Jesus. But it is about you staying under the blood. It is about you staying in the house that Jesus built for your righteousness to flourish and to develop. Stay under the blood. That's where your spiritual security is found. A couple of other things. Verse 26 and 27. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? See, God didn't intend for this to be a one-time thing. He intended for it to be something that the Hebrew people would observe every year at the beginning of the year. And so there are going to be generations down the line that, you know, after this generation died off, people were not going to be able to remember the Passover. They were not going to be able to remember coming out of Egypt because they didn't live it. And so 100 years from now, 500 years from now, and you are still observing this ceremony in your household and with the congregation, your kids are just out of natural curiosity. They're going to say, why are we doing this? Why do we have to go to church every Sunday? Why are we doing some of these things that we do? It's a fair question. Some of the things in this Passover observance are kind of strange, and they deserve explanation. And God instructed Moses. He said, every generation must know what I've done for you on this day. This is a great day when I've provided salvation and deliverance and rescue for you. And listen, what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, as terrible and as what an atrocity that was that Jesus endured at Calvary. But it was the most glorious thing that could have ever been done for us as He became our Passover lamb and paid the price for our sins as He hung on that tree. And so, some of the things that we do as followers of Jesus Christ are so out of step with the ways of the world that they're going to seem strange. And so it's not unusual. It won't be unusual if your children ask for some explanation. Why are we doing this? Why is this a part of our life? Why do we dunk people in the water? Because they say they believe in Jesus. Why do we sing these songs that have nothing to do with what everybody else is running around interested in around us? Why do we give tithes and offerings to the church? Couldn't our family use that money to buy things that we need? Why do we send missionary teams to other places? These things deserve explanation. And when the question arises, they deserve a solid answer, a sound response, so that our children and the generations to follow them will know what God has done for us. Verse 29 and 30 is the judgment. When the death angel comes over the land. And it's just two verses with all the buildup. It's interesting to me that with all the buildup, when the judgment comes, it's brief and to the point. Let's read. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It's hard to think of a loving God as being this harsh. But what you need to understand about this is people are given a choice. And those who choose sin over Him place themselves at enmity with God. I don't want you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So it is a human choice to reject the grace and the love and the redemption of God and to choose something much less. And that choice, listen, that choice to choose anything other than God always comes with consequences. It comes with consequences in this life, and it comes with consequences in eternity. And God's enemies, the people who choose sin over Him, they will not survive. And so way back here, thousands of years ago, at the beginning of the nation of Israel, God is already in His grace. He's giving us a warning that wisdom will choose Him. And I even see parallels here in this 10th plague. I see parallels to the Great Tribulation. On the phone with my mother last night, and part of our conversation was about the sadness from the shooting in Florida and just the general direction that our nation has taken in recent years. And I said to her what I've said to some of you, that verse from the last chapter of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come. Deliver us from all of this. And when I see the judgment that came upon the Egyptians in this 12th chapter, I see parallels to the Great Tribulation and the fact that there's going to be ultimate victory for God's children at the second coming of Christ, but it's not going to be good for everybody. Because there are going to be enemies on that day. And there are going to be people who have rejected Jesus and His redemption, and they are going to suffer the consequences of their rejection. But those who are following Jesus, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be rescued up out of all of that into an eternal glory with Him because they're protected by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to have to endure some hard things in this life, just like the Israelites endured some hard things in their life in Egypt. But God had His hand over them and He protected them. And while His judgment was raining down all around them, they were covered by the blood of the Passover Lamb, and Jesus is our Lamb who covers us and keeps us secure even in the midst of the wrath that is coming. Now, I don't know when, and neither do you, but as I look at the way things are going, not just in America, and I try hard to not get things twisted by just having an American kind of mindset. But I'm talking about around the world today. Things seem to be getting worse and worse, and we're going farther and farther away from the things of God. And I wonder to myself, how long, O Lord? How long? How much longer can this go on without You saying, enough, son, go get My children? And I think to myself, it can't be much longer. That glorious day. It's glorious for those who are under the blood of Jesus, under the blood of the Lamb. And you want to be among those. Jody, I have a request for a slide that I didn't tell you about before the service because I just thought of it while we were singing. But the next to last song, O Come to the Altar, the very last slide says, I think it says, bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. That's a pretty good two-line summary of what we are to be about in this Christian life. We're waiting for a crown. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we're not just standing still waiting. We are bearing our cross while we wait for the crown. We're telling the world because we want them to be with us, right? We got friends, we got family, we have acquaintances that we love and we care about, and we want them to be under the blood and not under the judgment when that day comes. Bow your heads and close your eyes.